door. The one that says God, not lectures about God. There, which we will not get to from lectures about God, from George's sermons about God, from reading this person or that person's description of God or of their experiences with God. There is something fundamental that each one of us needs, must have, that requires going through that door, the one that says God, not lectures about God. At least a part of this comes down to the fact that who God is not only is unexplainable, in some ways it is incomprehensible to us within our normal way of understanding. It's why it changes people, Aquinas, Pascal, George, Randy, Mary, Tom, Bill, Frida, Elsie. It changes people in a way which study can't. It changes people in a way which the intellect can't. The intellect, I don't believe, is to be minimized. It's a gift from God. And in many ways, it allows us to find the path that leads us. But fundamentally, there is God's presence given to us as a gift. There's a term which is used in theology, theophany. I know some of you may know that term. Theophany means the manifest presence of God. It means that God is revealing himself to someone or someones in a profound and obvious way. The burning bush for Moses would be an example. The pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke would be an example. The glory in the temple would be an example that was so heavy the priests could not stand. That cloud of glory. The cloud of glory that descended upon Jesus and the disciples during the transfiguration. That presence of God. Those are theophanies. That's the word used to describe that manifest presence of God. Usually in Scripture, theophany is found in the Old Testament. It is usually not physical sometimes, but usually a sense of presence rather than a physical occurrence. And it is in the New Testament where this changes. And the manifest presence of God occurs not only by theophany, but now by incarnation. God becomes man. God takes human flesh and lives among us. When we read of God in the Old Testament and he's asked to name himself, to tell who he is, Moses has this conversation with the Lord. God has anointed Moses to free the slaves from Egypt, to go back to those people and say, you are to be led out. I'm being sent by God to take you out. And Moses, probably not quite as much of a coward as I am, but darn close, says, why will they believe me? Why should they follow me? Who will I tell them sent me? And God says, this is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. One of the most puzzling responses in all of literature, certainly one of the most puzzling responses in all of Scripture. I am who I am. And he said, this is God still speaking, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Now, I try to picture what this means. I am who I am. In Hebrew, it's Haya Asher Haya. Haya Asher Haya. I am who I am. It also can be read to be I am the existing one. What does that mean? I try in my intellect to understand this sometimes. And the one weak analogy that I've been able to come up with of a few, but none of them satisfy me. Maybe they'll be helpful. Is imagine if on this floor lived two-dimensional creatures who lived just on the surface of this floor, little blobs, moved around on the surface of this floor, and they were aware of each other when nearby. Of course, if there were three of them and one was between number one and number three, number one couldn't see number three because number two blocks the view of number one, right? And we experience that in three dimensions. If there are three of us standing in a row, I can't see the person behind the person in front of me. So you can imagine, in a two-dimensional world, these little flat blobs moving around. Number one, number two, and number three. Number one can't see number three. But I'm a three-dimensional person standing on the floor. I can see all three of them simultaneously. Not any trouble at all. There they all are. It would be a wonder to number one if I could describe to him what number three was doing. It would be a mystery. How can he possibly do this? Because I can't see number three. He's blocked by number two, maybe even a wall there, something like that. Imagine how much worse it would be if standing behind number one, I suddenly reached down and touched the floor with my finger in front of him. Suddenly, a new two-dimensional being suddenly has appeared right in front of his eyes. As my finger goes down and touches the floor, it appears out of nothingness. All of a sudden, there's something there that's never been there before, and it would shock me. And so if, as God, I was only one dimension bigger than these creatures that live in two dimensions, I could do things which would be utterly incomprehensible to them because I exist in more dimensions than they do. Now imagine, after having experienced this utterly incomprehensible sense of my presence when I've come down and become a part of them, number one says to me, who are you? Can you explain yourself to me? What could I possibly say that would make any sense at all to that flat creature? Now, I believe that the God who we worship isn't just a dimension bigger than me. I believe he created the dimensions, that the whole universe and time are all a part of his creation, which in fact, when we wonder, well, how can God know the future? If I imagine that God couldn't know the future, which is what a new school of theology, it's maybe 15 years old at this point, called process theology, believes. It's nonsense, but that's what it believes. They believe that God can't know the future, which is to say, time is God, and God is subject to time. That's the flaw in that idea. God created time just like he created the universe that we inhabit, and I believe that he's beyond all dimensions and yet knows me and knows of me just as I could know the blobs on the floor that I look at, even better because he created me. And so when I turn to him and say, could you please tell me who you are and explain yourself to me? There is no way that I can comprehend who he is. He is utterly beyond my comprehension. One of the popular spiritualities of our age, sometimes called the New Age movement, contains this idea that I can, by sitting and meditating and contemplating, reach a stage of enlightenment or nirvana where I comprehend all that is. I comprehend the whole universe. The idea there is that somehow I, as a finite being, by an action I take, can build myself up spiritually to the point where I have conquered heaven, where I have reached full understanding of everything that there is by my effort. This is what the story of the Tower of Babel is about. That's the icon or the image in the Tower of Babel story. By building, we will take heaven. The truth is that the God who created us, who made us, is beyond our comprehension. In fact, is unknowable to us, except to the degree that he reveals himself. And even in his self-revelation, there still will be most of God that we can't comprehend and won't comprehend. And so he reveals of himself to us what it is that he sees that, or what it is that he chooses to reveal, is probably the most accurate way to put this. He self-reveals as a part of his having relationship with us. I want to share a couple of other passages of Scripture here where we see the presence of God and see how it is described. By the way, Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The expression, I am the Lord your God, in Hebrew is Yehovah Elohim. Yehovah Elohim. Jesus is Yehovah Yasha. And what that means is Yehovah saves. Yehovah is Savior. Jesus' very name contains the J-E is the Jehovah part, or the Yehovah part. The J in Jehovah is a Germanism. Comes from the way Yehovah is said in German and from German theologians. In the Hebrew, it would be Yehovah. It's not hard. So Yehovah Yasha, Jesus or Yeshua, that's Jesus said naturally, means Yehovah the Savior. Yehovah saves. In fact, Isaiah 43, starting in verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand. Even though you, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, same word, I am. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So when God speaks about himself, he continually uses this expression of self-description, which is simply, I am. Not I was, not I will become. Not even typically with adjectives or nouns. In the New Testament, it's said about Jesus, I am the light of the world, I am the true vine. Almost always in the Old Testament, with a few exceptions, when the fundamental nature of God is described, it is just the words, I am. No adjectives, no associated nouns, just a declaration of existence. Existence before time, existence after time. In fact, even in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, referring to Jesus Christ. The expression in the beginning really means before time. So even before time began, before anything was created, before anything else existed, even then, before then, the Word existed. Jesus existed. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, existed before anything. And then it goes on to say, and through Him all things were made. And so the focus now is shifting, and this is where we're going with this, from the theophany of God, the presence of God appearing in many times and many places in the Old Testament, until the mystery is revealed, God's long-ago plan begins to unfold, and the Word becomes flesh. The Word becomes flesh. Incarnation. God becomes man in order that man might be reconciled to God. And so we have in the person of Jesus Christ, not just holy man, but also holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy God, the whole presence of God in this person, Jesus Christ. And there are many instances in the New Testament where the experience of who Jesus truly is made known. First through flashes, hints, the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. The baby John the Baptist, still in his mother's womb, when Mary, just pregnant with Jesus, walks in the room and John jumps in his mother's womb. They're in separate wombs, separated by space. And John knows the Messiah, the Holy One of God, has come into the room. And Elizabeth knows it too, and says so. And then Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with his poor, benighted disciples who can't stay awake and then can't figure out what to do. And then suddenly the whole presence of God is there in a cloud of glory, with Moses and Elijah. How remarkable is that? With Moses and Elijah just standing there talking to Jesus like it's tea time or something. I don't want to make light of it, but it's pretty remarkable that there's Jesus just standing there talking to Moses and Elijah. Who knew him? Who knew him? And who knew him even before his incarnation? And then to John 17. There are many instances in the New Testament where Jesus declares who it is that he is. Well, Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah. Peter says in front of Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. Even demons acknowledge that he's the Holy One of God, acknowledge his divinity. Even demons acknowledge that and flee. I'm going to come back and read just something prior to the crucifixion. But after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and Jesus had come to be with the disciples, the room is locked. and Jesus appears among them. This is the finger going down onto the floor from the third dimension, right? He just appears in the room. It's not any trouble for him because he's not confined to time or space. He just appears in the room and says, "Peace be with you." You know they were trembling when he appeared in the room. It wasn't, "Oh, hi, Jesus." You know, they were shook when Jesus, who they'd seen killed, now he's in the room and he says, "Peace be with you." And then Thomas, they tell Thomas about this, and Thomas doesn't believe it. He just says, "Oh, how could this be true? He's dead. We saw him killed. You know, we put him in the tomb. Can't be true. I won't believe it unless I can see him myself and put my hand in his wounds." So Jesus obliges him and shows up and says, "Come on, Thomas, put your hand in the wounds." And what does Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." He doesn't just say, "Oh, the Messiah's back." He doesn't say, "My Lord," which means my superior, "and my Messiah." He says, "My Lord and my God." And does Jesus say, "Oh, no. I'm not God. I'm a good man. I'm a teacher, perhaps. Might even be the Messiah, but not. Don't call me God." Jesus does not correct him. This is really important. Jesus does not correct him. It happens later that the apostles are out performing miracles, and people begin to worship them as gods, and they immediately say, "Don't do this. We're just men like you." Jesus didn't do that. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," and he was exactly right. That's why he wasn't corrected. He was exactly right. And so if someone asks theologically, "Well, in order to be a Christian, do I have to really believe this stuff about Jesus being God? Can't I just believe that he was a good man and a good teacher and a great prophet?" Which is what Islam says, by the way. And some Jews would say that too. And Unitarians would say that. Hindus would say that. Can I just believe that? Do I have to believe this other thing too about him being God? Well, Thomas declared it and Jesus did not correct him. John 17, starting in verse 17. This is Jesus praying. We'll finish with this. "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world," I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, "I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." And then as he's praying for his followers, his disciples, then he says, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." In other words, those that will come to him because of the testimony of his followers. "That they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." This is quite clear what Jesus is saying about who he is. "That they also may be in us. That the world may believe that thou sent me." Now, I just want to pause here. This is pretty extraordinary stuff because in Jesus, we have incarnation for the first time. We've had theophany before, presence of God. Now we have presence of God in a man, incarnation, all of God, all of man in one person, Jesus. But now Jesus prays that he and the Father will be in his Father, in his followers. And in fact, he even promises that he will be in them. And he promises that the Holy Spirit will take up residence in them, which he does in all believers. Every one of you is incarnation of God. If a believer, every one of you has sovereign God in the person of the Holy Spirit inside, incarnated. Jesus, the first incarnation of God, began by his life, crucifixion, resurrection, and sending of the Holy Spirit with his Father, the incarnation of God in all of his followers, that we might live like him, that we might be his body on earth. This is extraordinary stuff, and I'm not making it up. You can go read it. Verse 22, and the glory have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And then he goes on, Father, I desire that they also, who you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Remember I said that from the beginning of John? In the beginning, before time, before the foundation of the world, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so here Jesus prays, Father, I desire also that they also, who you have given to me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, what you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love which you loved me with may be in them, and I in them. And now, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, the battalion of Roman soldiers, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Think about who it is that's coming to get Jesus now, to carry him away. It's Roman soldiers and temple soldiers with weapons. These are tough guys. These are tough, tough, tough men. They're afraid of nothing. They're not even afraid of death. They will go where sent and they will fight as told. These are tough men, and it's a battalion, a cohort of these Roman soldiers and the temple guards. They go with Judas into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, Whom do you seek? This little Jewish prophet who wouldn't frighten a single Roman soldier because he's just a little Jewish prophet in a garden with no weapons in his hand, walks up to all of these soldiers and asks them, already knowing why they're there, already knowing what is coming for him, Jesus walks up to these soldiers and says, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, I'm going to read you what the translation says, and I'm going to go back and correct it. "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. What Jesus said was, "I am." The Greek does not say, "I am he." There are places where the word "I am" can be a response to a question, which basically means, "I'm he." Who are you looking for? "I'm he." The reason these soldiers fell to the ground was because just before he was to be crucified, just before he was to be brought before Pilate and Herod, when all of these really tough soldiers come for this little Jewish prophet, and they say, "We're seeking Jesus the Nazarene," this little Jewish prophet says, "I am." And the very presence of God was there. And those soldiers fell to the ground. The toughest guys on earth fell to the ground with that simple declaration of divinity, of who he is. The same as we heard as Moses was sent, the words, "I am." And the soldiers fell to the ground. My prayer is that we should be so lucky as those soldiers, but perhaps a little more desirous of actually wanting to be in the presence of that one. And that we would desire and pray and ask the Lord to honor the request of our lives, that we move past lectures about God and seek an encounter face to face with "I am who I am." Amen.